in turning to Mark chapter 3, today verses 20 through 30. That's the plan, anyways. I have a lot of work to do under the title, Jesus, Lunatic Liar or Lord. And that might sound familiar to you. We'll get to why that might be familiar to some of you in a moment. I have some introduction work to do before we read the text. And pray before that and then launch into it. So in our text for this morning, again, Mark 3, 20 through 30, Mark gives us something of a split screen of events in the ministry of Jesus. Mark cutting from one event to the next, but staying on one main theme, it seems. And that theme is this. Who is Jesus Christ? Or rather, how may we assess him? How may we assess him? Who may we consider him to be? What claims may we make about him? Are we at liberty to make our own determinations about him? May we have him this way or that way? May we fashion him as we please? Did he leave that option open to those around him? Or to us? To anyone? And ultimately, what claims does he make about himself? What we'll find today is that Mark shows us one scene in which Jesus' earthly family comes literally to bind him and take him back home, likely to Nazareth, because the only explanation they've come up with for what they have seen and heard is that Jesus has lost his mind. And then Mark turns us quickly to a second scene in which the religious leaders from Jerusalem now come down to Galilee, that is, in terms of, what's that called? Elevation, yeah. But in terms of directionally, they come from the south to the north. The leaders from Jerusalem come down to Galilee, and the only explanation they've come up with for what they have seen and heard is that Jesus is possessed by Satan and does what he does by the power of Satan. So what we will have before us this morning is really the accusation from Jesus' own earthly family that he is a lunatic. And then we have the even worse accusation from the Jerusalem Jewish religious leaders that Jesus is the worst of all liars, that he's in league with Satan but claims to be from God. And then we have the claims of Mark himself, thus far in this gospel, as he has presented Jesus to us, as he has reported what God the Father has declared about this Jesus, as he has reported what Jesus has claimed about himself, as he has reported what Jesus has said and done, as he has reported what even the demons have claimed about Jesus. Verse 1, chapter 1. Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 3, he is the Lord, the divine Messiah. Chapter 1, verse 8, he came in power, baptizing God's people with the Holy Spirit of God. Verses 10 and 11, chapter 1, at his baptism, God the Father declared to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Verses 14 and 15, chapter 1, in the very gospel he proclaimed, Jesus claimed that the very power and authority of the one and only God of the universe had come in him. And again throughout the first chapters, Jesus demonstrated that he wields the creative and restorative power of God to heal and make new. He can heal hands and whole bodies and hearts. He forgives sins. And he can spread this healing power through vast crowds, not withholding it from anyone. His compassion is as great as his power, and vice versa. Both are limitless, knowing no bounds, at least no bounds outside of his own character and determinations, because he is God and therefore all-powerful. Jesus was God walking around in the flesh and is still. And the demons, they cowered, they conceded, they came out of their human slaves whenever Jesus approached and focused his piercing eye and authority on their rebellion and wickedness. They didn't stand a chance when in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God. And they declared of him, to him, Mark reports, verse 24, chapter 1, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And verse 11, chapter 3, "You are the Son of God," one said to him. The demons knew and know full well, but hate what they know. So what of it? This is right in the text, as you'll see. Is Jesus a lunatic? Is he the most epic liar of all time? Or is he who he claims to be? The Lord, God himself, such that he can demand allegiance and such that he can win salvation for sinners and give it to all who come to him and abide in him by God's grace. And perhaps this all reminds you of the famous quote from C.S. Lewis from his book, Mere Christianity. And maybe it doesn't, and this is the first time you've heard of him or the book or this quote. And if so, great. It's a great quote. The quote in which Lewis explains that we cannot have Jesus as we would like him, but that we have to take him as he comes to us, as what and who he claims to be. And I don't know if he was riffing, as it were, on Mark 3, verses 20 through 30, or our text, or not. I don't know. Seems he almost would have had to have been. But here's the quote, and then we'll get to the text. C.S. Lewis, quote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher," pause, because that's the sort of thing people want to accept Jesus as. They don't want him as what he says, they just want to take him as a teacher. Keep going. "He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End quote. And that's pretty much the point. Seems in some way that is Mark's point all along as well. He is presenting to us the Jesus that must be dealt with, the Jesus who is. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help, and we'll read the text, and you see for yourself what options Mark lays before us and what Jesus says, and then we'll walk through the text. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word, and we come now and ask your help to understand it rightly. And we pray, as always, that you would help us to see the truth of your word, and that by your grace, by your spirit, you would teach us, guard us from error, and teach us to see what the truth of it is, and to illumine it before our spiritual eyes and apply it in ways to each of our lives that you would have it be. So come now and help us each here in this place, and be glorified as we study and see, study your word and see your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Mark 3, starting in verse 20, and we'll pull up at the end of verse 30. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. So let's walk our way through the text. Verse 20. Then he went home, Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So what had happened just before this was the ramping up of the religious and political opposition to Jesus in Galilee, particularly around Capernaum, Jesus' home base by now. All of this resulting in the beginnings of plots against Jesus' life, at least up around Galilee, in this front half of Jesus' ministry. In addition, Jesus' popularity amongst the general population was ramping up as well, as evidenced by a growing diversity of people coming from far and wide to see the great miracle worker and to be healed of all of their various diseases and to have demons cast out and so on and so forth. And also immediately before this, Jesus has just chosen the 12 men from amongst the greater group of disciples, the 12 who would now, from this point forward, stay close to him. From now until the night of his arrest, which is probably some 18 to 24 months away, these disciples who would be groomed into the apostles, the ones through whom Jesus would carry on his mission to the ends of the earth and throughout history to you. And now our verse 20, Jesus went home, that is, to a house, presumably to Capernaum. I suppose there's an off chance this means Nazareth, but not many think that. It's presumably to Capernaum, his home base by now, for many months by now, and to the house of Peter in Capernaum, Peter and Andrew, the only house mentioned so far in Mark's gospel. And the crowds quickly descend on Jesus and the disciples again to such a degree that he and they could not even eat, Mark records. And that, by the way, strikes of a firsthand account, doesn't it? Reminding us again that many hold Mark's gospel to be based on the firsthand accounts of the Apostle Peter. It's an interesting side note. We couldn't even eat. Well, Mark wasn't there, but Peter was. Well, anyways, next, Jesus' family. Jesus is a lunatic, verse 21. Now, something about all of this is the final straw for Jesus' family. Verse 21 reads this way again. And when his family heard it, that he had returned home and all of this craziness, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, this is why they're going out to seize him, he's out of his mind. There's some debate about who these people were, whether they were actually Jesus' earthly family. That'd be mom, probably dad, is more than likely dad, is passed away from the scene by now. Passed away, literally passed away. And then half-brothers and sisters. Or whether this is close friends. I think literally it means those of him. It's a bit unclear then in the original language, but it seems the most natural reading and the consensus that verses 31 through 35, which we'll do next week, provide the sequel to this. And there it's Jesus's, very explicitly, Jesus' mother and brothers who come to speak with him. So there's a pursuit of Jesus by his earthly family in these early, at least middle months of Jesus' ministry. So Mark is showing us, again, that Jesus' family, his earthly blood family, is deeply concerned about him. At least during this time, the beginning and growing to this central point, maybe all the way through, as the religious and political opposition to Jesus grew and grew. Perhaps now, as the rumors swirled of plots against his life. And as the crowds grew and grew. Remember, his life was in danger just a short bit ago from the crowds. And certainly it must have been very disconcerting for a mother and brothers and sisters to hear the things Jesus was saying and to see the things Jesus was doing. If you didn't believe, now there's a debate, of course, about what Mary believed. I think she believed. We have the Magnificat and we have that she treasured all these things in her heart. She knew, right? She knew. But we're going to see next week that she comes too. Jesus. So there's we'll talk about Mary a little bit next week, but here it's his family coming and thinking he's out of his mind, at least his brothers and sisters. And we know from John's gospel, for example, that his brothers did not believe right up until the end of his ministry, probably until the resurrection. And imagine them at this point even seeing, as Mark reports next, which we'll get to in verses 22, religious leaders coming down from Jerusalem. Jesus, this is enough heat. This is enough heat on you. And Jesus' earthly family now takes the opportunity to act. And why? Well, because they don't believe what Jesus claims about himself. They believe he's crazy, says Mark. They believe he's out of his mind. They believe he is beside himself, is literally what it means. They believe he has snapped. He's of two minds. He's gone insane. They were seeking to nab him, because he had obviously lost control of his senses. And they aim to take him back home, protect him from himself. They are the ones seeking to save him. Maybe you might even say deprogram him. This is what families do when people become religiously fanatic. Isn't it? Isn't this what families do when a son or cousin or whatever run off and become religiously fanatic and it gets too dangerous, too crazy? They try to reel them back in. Well, that's what they're doing. Now, we should just take note of this. It wasn't just the crowds and the religious leaders who got Jesus all wrong. It was those who were closest to Jesus all along, up until the start of his ministry and even beyond to some degree. Here is a reminder that those closest to Jesus may indeed oppose him. And that closeness to Jesus, physically, you might say in the church, is no substitute for real allegiance to Jesus, born out of true repentance and living faith by God's grace. It's no substitute. You are not saved by being close to Jesus physically. They weren't saved simply by being related to him. At this point, they thought he was crazy. And they're trying to keep him from his cross-directed mission. And so Jesus' relatives couldn't see that he was not a lunatic. Jesus has made it clear that he's not. Mark has made that clear to us. Lunatics don't heal sick people legitimately, raise dead people legitimately, dominate demons legitimately, with full consistency. Consistent with everything predicted about him by God from ages past, and consistent with everything he claimed about himself, and everything he claims so far about himself, and he's not even hardly, well, he's about halfway done. Long way to go. He will remain consistent in every conceivable way. He's not going to slip into lunacy. There are no holes. He's not crazy. He's not insane, and lunatics don't speak the way Jesus spoke and think the way he thought. His logic is watertight, and lunatics aren't marked by humility and kindness and mercy and compassion in perfect, godlike, consistent ways. He's not a lunatic. We could go on and on and on. Jesus was no lunatic. That option isn't open to anyone who would give an honest reading of the Gospels. It's only open to those who are spiritually blind. Now, the scribes from Jerusalem have a different theory altogether about Jesus, but it also comes from spiritual blindness. So, the scribes from Jerusalem, their theory is that Jesus is, their accusation is that Jesus is possessed and powered by Satan, verse 22, reads this way again. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and, so there's the dual accusation, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. So two accusations here. One, again, Jesus is possessed by an evil spirit, even the prince of demons, which is a possible meaning of Beelzebul. I'm not going to go into all that, as it means Baal, the prince. So he's possessed by an evil spirit, even the prince of demons. That's confirmed in verse 30, where it says he has an unclean spirit, was their charge. And second, therefore, the power with which Jesus casts out demons, and by extension, every other work of power he has done and is doing and will do, comes from Satan, then, who is the prince of demons. These are their charges. And then, of course, Jesus confirms in the very next verse that we should equate Beelzebul and prince of demons with Satan himself. He just confirms that for us when we get to verse 23 in a moment. So let's just be clear. Their charge, the religious rulers of Jerusalem, of Israel, these are the guys now. These come from the Sanhedrin. This is the head now of the religious identity of Israel, the representatives of them. Their charge against Jesus, the Son of God, was that he's in league with the devil and totally lying about it, claiming instead to be from God. And further, they were not denying the works that Jesus was doing, that he truly did have the power that he clearly did have. They can't deny that. They weren't denying that. And that he really was healing all those folks. They're not denying that. And really casting out all those demons. They're not denying that at all. And doing all the miracles that he was doing. They're not denying any of that. But for them, theirs was a willful rejection of Christ's own claims as to who he was and is, and a willful rejection of Christ's own explanation as to the source of the power, namely the Spirit of God, God himself. This is not ignorance, then. It is willful, rebellious rejection. And then serious accusation, blasphemy. But before Jesus gets deadly serious about how close they are to finally and forever rejecting him and making the one God their enemy forever, Jesus is going to expose their faulty reasoning. Now this is verses 23 through 27. Jesus confirms the source of his power in parables, and they're really mini parables. Let's read 23 through 26 together and tag on 27 in a moment. 23, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Why would he? That's really what he's saying. Why would he? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. So again, parables, just to note, they're not a lengthy story like the parable of the sower. We're coming to that in a couple weeks. Lord willing, this is more like a proverbial speech. So first, Jesus simply sets out to show the scribes the logical absurdity of their theory. How can Satan, he asks, cast out Satan? Why would he do that? No kingdom does that. Simply put, if Satan was allowing Jesus to drive out Satan's own demons, if he was causing that, if that was his plan, he was fighting against himself. Your argument fails. Satan is not casting out his own demons. He would never do that. That's the last thing Satan would do. A house divided against itself will not stand. And then Jesus gives another mini parable in verse 27. No man, but no man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. And here Jesus alludes to his own ministry. He had broken into the domain of Satan and bound him, rendering him powerless to prevent the plundering of his house. Jesus had proved himself stronger than the strong man, and he's plundering his house. And here we get a fascinating insight into Jesus' own understanding of his mission and then how he self-consciously carried that mission out. It was and is to confront Satan and to crush him. He understands himself, of course he does, to be the mighty one of Jacob, the one who has come to contend with those who contend with the people of God and to win and to set them free. This all comes from Isaiah 49. And the apostles came to understand this as well. 1 John 3:8 goes like this. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus' mission is that of invasion before it is that of redemption through crucifixion and resurrection. It's invasion first. Do you see that? Jesus would infiltrate. And just before he began his ministry, John the Baptist declared the coming of the Lord, the mighty one, the one coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then just think of the first miracle story Mark records for emphasis of this, an exorcism. He begins to cast out demons in Satan's backyard. Jesus is breaking into the strong man's house and displaying and exerting his power and authority over the strong man and declaring himself to be the strong man, the strongest man, the mighty one, the Son of God, and there's no turning back now from this. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, to pave the way for the redemption of sinners. But what would come before redemption? Invasion. So Jesus' power over the evil spirits he had already encountered was evidence that he was not working by the power of Satan, but was working against Satan, plundering his house. That's what he's saying. And how can he do this? How is he doing this? Because of who he is. God. And because of the source of his power, the Holy Spirit. We have the whole Trinity working now to overcome Satan and to save sinners. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on to give a severe warning to these men and to everyone listening. The unforgivable and eternal sin, verses 28 through 30. Those verses sound like this again. Truly I say to you, and he's speaking right to these men, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, again, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. He's demon-possessed. He's demon-possessed, and by the power of a demon, he does what he does, not by the Spirit. Now, this is one of the most disturbing things Jesus ever said. People trouble over it. They worry about it. And it's a bit confusing on top of that. Let me share with you what I think is going on here, how I think we are to understand it. And you test it. You have to test it. And when I'm confused even a little bit, I tend to quote some heavy hitters, and we'll do that. We'll quote from J.I. Packer in a moment with some help on this. So Jesus is very specific in identifying the nature of this sin. That's not confusing. It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The religious leaders were not being accused of blaspheming against Jesus. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says that, quote, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that is against Jesus, will be forgiven, or can be forgiven, if they repent, that's understood there. But whoever, he goes on there in Matthew 12, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So you can slander, you can blaspheme, you can do all sorts of things with your mouth against Jesus. And if you come around by God's grace and repent and come into Christ's family, you can be forgiven for that stuff. But not if you do this one. What is it? How would you know? What are these guys on the verge of doing that if they do it, which it seems they're on the verge of it, that's what he's saying, either they have done it or they're on the verge of it. If they do, that's it. There's no forgiveness. And he calls it blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And why was there sin against the Holy Spirit and not against Jesus? They're attacking him. Jesus. Well, their sin was against the Spirit, and I have alluded to this. Their sin was against the Spirit because it was by the power of the Spirit that Jesus performed his healings and miracles. Jesus made it clear, and Matthew's helpful here again. In Matthew 12:28, he said, "It was by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons." So we know in our text that the religious leaders were attributing to Satan what the Spirit did, empowered. Again, they didn't deny the reality of the miracles, the reality of Jesus' power. They simply said, in a remarkable display of rebellious hardness of heart and spiritual blindness, "Jesus, the devil enabled and empowered you to do this." But we still don't know why this was regarded by Jesus as so heinous of a sin that it was beyond forgiveness. Why was this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and his work so horrible? That is, attributing something the Spirit did to Satan. That's what it is. But why is it so reprehensible, so utterly outrageous that forgiveness becomes impossible? Why? And here's the answer, I think. And again, I've alluded to this already. I've primed the pump a little. Their repudiation of Jesus and their response to him was not the result of ignorance or lack of evidence. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this very specific sin from which there is no turning back, is willful, wide-eyed slandering of the work of the Spirit through Christ, attributing to the devil what is undeniably divine. These people had seen as clearly as anyone could see and understood as lucidly as anyone could understand that Jesus performed his miracles by the power of God, the Spirit. Yet they defiantly insisted, contrary to what they knew to be true, that it was Satan who empowered him. So this is rebellious rejection. That's why. Now, J.I. Packer, from his concise theology, quote, somewhat lengthy, three reasonably short paragraphs, quote, "They were not ignorant. They were stifling conviction and smothering real, if unwelcome, knowledge. They were resolutely shutting their eyes to the light and callousing their conscience by calling it darkness. The madness that Jesus exposed in what they were saying was an index of the pressure of conviction that they were feeling. Irrational reasoning is a regular sign of conviction being resisted. By attributing exorcisms wrought through the Holy Spirit to satanic power, the Pharisees were blaspheming, speaking impiously against the Spirit. Such a sin would become unforgivable when the conscience had been so calloused by calling good evil that all sense of the moral glory of Jesus' mighty works, which were in a real sense his credentials, was destroyed. This hardening of heart against Jesus would preclude, make impossible, any remorse at any stage for having thus blasphemed. But non-existence of remorse makes repentance impossible, and non-existence of repentance makes forgiveness impossible. He finishes. Callousing one's conscience by dishonest reasoning so as to justify denial of God's power in Christ and rejection of his claims upon one is then the formula of the unpardonable sin." End quote. I agree with that. I completely agree with that. So, this was not a one-time momentary slip taking God's name in vain kind of thing, or inadvertently mistaking a judgment call kind of thing. Did I do the unpardonable sin? Oh no! That's not what it is. This is a persistent build-up, lifelong rebellion in the face of inescapable and undeniable truth. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a careless act committed only once in a moment of rage or rebellion, but a calloused attitude over time, a persistent defiance in the face of proof that hardens and calcifies the heart to God in Christ. It is not mere denial, but determined denial. Not ignorance, but willful, wicked, wide-eyed, rebellious rejection. I see you, Jesus, but I hate you. I see you, Spirit, but I call you Satan. That's what they're doing, these men. You see, you don't know anyone who... Well, maybe you do. I'm just saying, this is really significant. This sin, therefore, isn't unforgivable because there is a defect in the atoning death of Jesus. It isn't unforgivable because there is a limit to God's grace or mercy or because of some other shortcoming in the character of God. God grants forgiveness to all who truly repent. That much is plain from the Scriptures. Jesus even makes it plain in our text that all sins can be forgiven humans, even blasphemies they utter, except this one, particular kind of blasphemy, because what it means about where they have fallen, where they have gone. And it seems that the reason why this is the case is because this kind of sin reveals that such a person is beyond repentance. You won't repent. You're so hardened against God. Is this where Pharaoh went? You have made God your enemy. You hate God. And if a sin you have sunk into makes it impossible for you to repent, then that is an unforgivable sin, not because of God, but because of you. Because forgiveness is promised only to those sins from which we genuinely repent. Such is the hardness of heart of the person who speaks against the Spirit of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And Packer, once more, striking a pastoral note for us. He says, Christians who fear that they may have committed the unpardonable sin, follow that? Christians who fear that they may have committed the unpardonable sin show by their very anxiety that they have not done so. Persons who have committed it are unremorseful and unconcerned. Indeed, they are ordinarily unaware of what they have done and to what fate they have sentenced themselves. End quote. These men walked away proud and self-assured that they have diagnosed Jesus correctly and were defending Israel. So, two layers of concluding thoughts this morning, reasonably quickly. Can we leave the unforgivable sin there in Mark 3 and just that little note from Packer? Is there anything more? Well, just this as the first layer. I think we need to say one more thing. The fact that there is an unforgivable sin at all, that there comes a point in a life of sin after which God will no longer grant repentance, that fact should drive us from sin, any sin, all sin, with fear and trembling. Very few people feel how serious sin is. The cross is a statement about how serious all sins are. Communion is a statement about the cross. Many professing Christians today have such a sentimental view of God's justice that they never feel terror and horror at the thought of being utterly forsaken by God because of their persistence in unconfessed and unrepented of sin. Perhaps there is a specific sin in play in our text for this morning of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's true, but there is a general warning here. Take sin seriously, professing Christian, or you may prove yourself not to be a Christian and share the same fate as the one who blasphemes the Spirit. Now that's the warning. Now hear the offer of grace again from Jesus, from our text, verse 28. He said, remember, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, except that one, remember. These are sweet and precious gospel words to the one who by God's grace has been made aware of his or her sinfulness and that in Christ provision has been made for forgiveness and salvation. The Lord is able to forgive all sins, any sins, whatever sins, if you would but repent. There is grace, abundant grace, provision through the blood of Jesus Christ, confirmed in his resurrection. That's the first layer. Second layer, let's wrap up the lunatic liar Lord thing. Jesus is not a lunatic, nor is he a liar. So really, we're left with one alternative with regard to Jesus. Unless you want to join those who think he's a lunatic, his own family for a time, and who knows how many more people since, or those who think he's the greatest liar of all time, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, at least many of them, and who knows how many more throughout history, all who will be left without a Savior. It seems we're left with one option, and that is the option that he is who he claimed to be, that he is God. The evidence is in. Virgin-born, sinless life, power over the physical world, power over the spiritual world, power over life, power over death, power over creation. Clearly, he is Lord. That's my conclusion. Crucified, risen, Lord. And this is how he can provide the forgiveness of sins that we so desperately need, and only because of it. Because he is who he says he is. Because he is God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the gospel, the good news that through your son, by your grace, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there is redemption through the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for sinners who by your grace see this great salvation. And now as we move to communion, Father, help us to see the great cost of sin and the great cost that has been paid, and rejoice that it has been paid in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.